Good morning.
You guys
done talking about pork meats?
I wouldn't know where to buy it.
All right.
I don't want to drive away to Canada.
Good morning, everybody. You should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 81, titled Principles for Identifying the Preserved Text in History. So I do want to welcome AJ and Lisa, right? And your daughter's name? These are Samantha's parents and sister, so they're visiting with us today. So welcome. We're going to continue our series in this hour, looking at issues related to the Bible and its preservation and so forth. And lesson 81 is titled Principles for Identifying the Preserved Text in History. Okay? So I want to get right into things today. As always, we've got a lot to try to accomplish. The introduction. In the introduction to Lesson 73, I stated the following. Before laying out some principles for discerning, locating, and identifying the preserved text in history, we need to consider the following basic points regarding transmission. Number one, materials used in transmission. We looked at that in Lesson 73. We also, in Lesson 73, looked at, second, witnesses to the New Testament text. So that's what we did in lesson 73. In lessons 74, 75, and 76, we looked at false assumptions concerning transmission. And then more recently, we looked at textual variance and corruption. And we did that in lessons 77 and 78. So it took me, what, 6 lessons to get through the basic information. Okay? So you can be upset with me if you want. In addition to considering these basic points regarding transmission, we also proved in lessons 79 and 80 that textual variants do impact fundamental Christian doctrine despite the claims of leading evangelical textual critics. So last 2 weeks we looked at Mark 16 and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then last week we looked at 1 John 5:7 and the three heavenly witnesses. So if we're right in the middle of a stream of thought here, and so if you're interested in the previous studies, they're all available on the church's website. Now, with these preliminary considerations out of the way, we're in a position to set forth some principles for identifying the preserved text in history. In order to accomplish this task, we will consider the following. The first thing I want to look at today are biblical principles regarding preservation/transmission. And second, I want to look at historical realities and considerations, okay? So the first point then for the study this morning is biblical principles regarding preservation/transmission. So please recall that in lesson 69, we concluded that when approached from a believing viewpoint, a study of transmission is a study of the history of preservation, okay? So God in His Word, and we've been through this a lot, right? God in His Word promises that He's going to do what with His Word? Preserve it, right? So when we study the transmission of the text, or how the text came down from the first century to us today, and if God is truly preserving it from this generation forever, like He says He would in His Word, then we ought to be able to identify that text. We ought to be able to locate it, identify it, understand what it is, and know what it is. And as we study the preservation of history through time, what we're really studying is the transmission, okay, of the text through time. So that's why I worded it that way. When approached from a believing viewpoint, a study of transmission is a study of the history of preservation. Okay, once again, our job as believers is not to reconstruct the text as though it had been lost. That's not our job. Our job is not to have to put it all back together because God allowed for the whole thing to be lost and corrupted. And so it's our job to somehow figure out what the original was. That's not what happened because God promised to preserve it. Okay? Rather, our job is to allow these scriptures to be our guide and identifying the text that God has preserved from generation to generation. Why don't you turn just quick in your Bible to Psalm 12. And I just want you to see that language there from this generation forever. So the scriptures are going to be preserved. God is going to preserve them. And they're going to be available to every generation. We went through this in detail in other studies, but look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So So there's a fundamental basic promise of preservation in that verse, and the promise is going to extend from this generation how long?
Forever,
right? So that would include us today living in the 21st century, right? We have to have, according to this promise, God's Word available to us, okay? So our job then is not to reconstruct it, not to look for it, not to pick through and pilfer away trying to find it. Our job is to identify the text that God has what? Preserved, okay? So the following scriptural principles will assist the believer in identifying the preserved text. So I'm at the bottom of page one. Number one, multiplicity of copies. Now, I'm not going to reteach all this stuff today, okay? But in lessons 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, and 53, it's a lot of lessons, we studied the process and people of preservation, okay, in both the Old and the New Testaments. So we saw in the Old Testament that it was entrusted most directly to the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Levi had the responsibility of copying the scriptures, right? But then we also saw the responsibility of the individual Israelite in that system that God established with Israel in time past. So we looked at both the process and the people of preservation in both the Old and New Testaments. We did that in those lessons. So I'm not going to redo all that stuff today or we'd never get anywhere, right? In doing so, we observed that God's design was to preserve His Word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the originals. Remember that the Israelites took the original copy of the Ten Commandments and put it where? In the Ark of the Covenant, right? But then they made a bunch of copies and distributed them among the Israelites, and recall that when a new king came to the throne in Israel, they were instructed to give the king his own copy of what? The law, okay? So we've seen these things in those studies identified there. Therefore, we ought to be able to observe. So if that's true, we ought to be able to observe in history a collection of manuscripts that are plenteous, okay, and in substantive agreement with each other regarding doctrinal content, despite not possessing verbatim identicality of wording. So we ought to be able to see a gob or a mass of manuscripts in history that are plenteous, meaning there are what? A lot of them, right, that are in substantive agreement with each other, even though there may be some minor what? Some minor differences, right? Because we've seen in our studies that the assumption that this needed to happen with verbatim identicality is one of the leading false assumptions in this whole arena of study. Okay, so the first scriptural principle is that the Word is going to be preserved through a multiplicity of copies. Okay, so therefore when we look at history, we ought to be able to identify that. Second, available and accessible. This principle was covered in lesson 55. The preserved text would not only exist in a multiplicity of copies, but these copies would be available to God's people to possess, study, copy, believe, translate, and preach from. They would not be hidden under a rock, buried in the sand, or in an inaccessible library or monastery. In other words, the Word of God was going to be out in the hands of who? God's people. It wasn't going to be hidden away in a library. It wasn't going to be hidden away in the sand or in a monastery somewhere. It was going to be out amongst the people of God, among the members of the body of Christ, to read it, study it, preach it, possess it, copy it, distribute it, publish it. Do all those things. Okay? So number one, it's going to be witnessed through a multiplicity of copies. Number two, it's going to be available and accessible to the body of Christ. Or of this dispensation, or God's people, Israel, in time past, right? And third, it would be in use. So the third principle here is that it would be in use. A third biblical hallmark of the preserved text would be use by God's people for generations. God's Word was preserved through the dynamic of people handling it, not in one copy sitting on a bookshelf for 500 or 1,000 years, far away from God's people who are actually doing the work of the ministry. This is not the way God preserves His Word. He preserves His Word by being in the hands of Bible-believing people, and those people are charged with the responsibility to execute God's purpose. Okay? So those three principles, a multiplicity of copies, a text that's available and in use, available and accessible, secondly, and thirdly, a text that's actually being used by God's people, would be the biblical hallmarks to identify the text of preservation. Okay? Does everybody understand what I'm saying on those points before we move on? Okay? So, when these three biblical principles are applied to the historical and textual facts, they point towards the Textus Receptus, the text of the Protestant Reformation, as being the printed form of the preserved text in Greek. Okay? So, we haven't gotten this far yet, but we will eventually study the Textus Receptus specifically. What that is a printed edition that is representative of the multiplicity of copies that are attested to through the Byzantine majority of the Greek copies. Does that make sense? Okay? So, let me say that again. When these three biblical principles are applied to the historical and textual facts, they point toward the Textus Receptus, the text of the Protestant Reformation, as being the printed form of the preserved text in Greek. The Textus Receptus is supported by the vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts, that would be the multiplicity of copies, as found in the Byzantine Texta. Moreover, it represents a text that was clearly available, accessible, and in use by Bible-believing people throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. Its availability, accessibility, and use are seen not only in the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, but also in the early versions, patristic quotations, and lectionaries, all of which support the readings found in the Textus Receptus. Okay? And then we'll look at the table there in a little bit on the statistical data, right? So the historical and textual evidence points to the Byzantine textual majority, the Textus Receptus being the printed form of that text in Greek, and then ultimately in English to your King James Bible, which is a translation of that Textus Receptus into English. Does that make sense? Okay? When discussing the canon in lessons 57 through 67, we discuss the self-authenticating model as being the correct canonical model. Recall that the self-authenticating model holds that the scriptures authenticated themselves in the hearts and minds of believers when they were written. So hopefully you remember this. I'm a little worried because I mentioned this 2 weeks ago and I got crickets. Okay? But I've got the quote here. Okay? Kruger says, "What is needed then is a canonical model that does not ground the New Testament canon in an external authority, but seeks to ground the canon in the only place it can be grounded, its own authority. After all, if the canon bears the very authority of God, to what other standard could it appeal to justify itself? Even when God swore oaths, He swore by himself in Hebrews 6:13. Thus, for the canon to be the canon, it must be self-authenticating. A self-authenticating model of canon would take into account something the other models have largely overlooked: the content of the canon itself, rather than looking only to its reception, that would be the community-determined model, or only its origin, historically determined model. This model, or the self-authenticating model, would, in a sense, let the canon have a voice in its own authentication. Now, do you remember talking about this?
Mm-hmm.
Some of you do. Okay, good. Okay. So, in other words, I'll wait to make that point. The same factors that self-authenticated the canonical books in the hearts and minds of believers were also active in the authentication of the biblical text contained in those books. Okay? So what were some of those factors? Number one was corporate exposure. We saw that in lesson 63. Remember, how was the body of Christ corporately exposed to the New Testament documents? They were corporately exposed to the New Testament documents through the multiplicity of what? Copies, right? So all these things are fitting together in a scriptural model and understanding, okay? The corporate exposure at the bottom of page 2 leads to, at the top of page 3, corporate reception. Okay? So the multiplicity of copies corporately exposed the body of Christ to the New Testament documents, okay, and texts, so that they can be received by the body of Christ. So corporate exposure leads to corporate reception, and this is not happening willy-nilly, because thirdly, you have the internal testimony of the God, the Holy Spirit, who's involved in authenticating this in the hearts and minds of believers. And fourthly, as we saw in lesson 65, you had the ministry of the New Testament prophets. You remember that when the body of Christ was in its infancy, during the Acts period, the scriptures were still being written, one of the offices that was, or spiritual giftings that was given to the body of Christ during that time was the gift of what? The New Testament prophet, right? And we saw in our studies of 1 Corinthians 14 and other places that one of their jobs was to speak forth the Word of God, right? And to help the churches, the local assemblies, identify what was scripture and what was not. We've been over those things again in lesson 65 and other places, right? Now, here is the point I want to make about all of that. At this point, it is imperative to remember that according to the self-authenticating model of canonicity, the books of the New Testament, so that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, so on and so forth, right? It would be the books that comprise your New Testament, right? It's imperative to remember that according to the self-authenticating model of canonicity, the books of the New Testament receive corporate exposure via the copying process. That's preservation, right? The corporate exposure furnished by the multiplicity of copies in turn led to the corporate reception of the 27 books of the New Testament canon. Now here is the additional thing I want you to think about, okay? It would be a mistake to think that this process was limited to the books of the Bible in terms of its table of contents, okay, without extending to the text or readings found within these books. So in other words, you have a table, if you go to the front of your Bible, do you have a table of contents? Yep, and it lists out the, mine's falling apart. It lists out the books of the New Testament. So I'm reading right here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, so on and so forth, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, all 27 books, right? Did these 27 books authenticate themselves to the body of Christ as scripture?
Yeah.
But in that process, it's not just this table of contents that's authenticating itself to the body of Christ. It's the specific readings contained in these books. It's the actual text of the Bible, not just the table of contents page. Does that make sense? So the self-authenticating process is not limited to just the table of contents of what books should or shouldn't be in the canon. It also extends to how the text should actually what?
Read.
Does that make sense? So let's go back to that point. It would be a mistake to think that this process was limited to the books of the Bible in terms of its table of contents without extending to the text or readings found within these books. The doctrinal substance of the biblical text, not just its table of contents, authenticated itself to the body of Christ. Okay? So is the body of Christ able to identify false readings from correct, inspired readings?
Yes.
Through this whole process that we've been studying. See, somebody, hopefully you don't think that I don't have a method to what I'm trying to accomplish. It just, if we're going to do it right, it just takes a while to get there sometimes. Okay? Because we could have jumped right to this point, and you know what would have happened? You would have had a lot of questions, then I would have had to go back to what? Try to explain an answer, right? But if we did it the way we did it, we can come to this point now, we can see clearly what the relevant issues are, at least hopefully, right? So look at the next point. Throughout the history of the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ had access to and utilized a pure text that was in substantive agreement with the Textus Receptus in Greek and the King James Bible in English, despite not having been transmitted in a state of verbatim identicality. You with that now? Everyone understands that, okay? Recall my definition of a pure text. The existence of a pure text, Psalm 12, 6, and 7, that does not report information about God, His nature or character, His doctrine, His dispensational dealings with mankind, archaeology, or science, that is false. In short, God's promise to preserve His Word assures the existence of a text that has not been altered in its character or doctrinal content despite not being preserved in a state of verbatim identicality. Okay? Now remember how we got to that point. Are there differences in the printed editions of the King James? Are there differences in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus? Are there differences in the manuscripts comprising the Byzantine majority? So that's why I'm saying to you that the false assumption of verbatim identicality is what has caused all the problems. Right? And I've talked about that a lot. So, the authentication and use of this pure text by the body of Christ occurred organically. There you go. Somebody liked that word, organic, right there. Okay. It occurred organically through the internal witness of God the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the New Testament prophets, not through the rulings and decrees of church councils and or actions of an organized state church such as the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, the activity of the body of Christ, the real authentic activity of the body of Christ, is happening in the local assemblies that were never part of that system. Okay? So I'll pause in a minute here for some questions. So the very fact, so I'm on the second point from the bottom, the very fact that this pure text, now I think you're going to like this point. I love this point. Okay? The very fact that this pure text was not preserved / transmitted in a state of verbatim identicality speaks to the organic nature in which the text was preserved and transmitted throughout the dispensation of grace. This pure text was used and copied by independent Bible-believing individuals and assemblies spanning a time period of nearly 2,000 years. You with that so far? There was no centralized authority, such as the Roman Catholic Church, controlling and overseeing the transmission of the text to ensure that no differences of any kind entered the text. When viewed in this fashion, the presence of variances, is that what that is? Variances within the textual witnesses to this pure text is not a problem, but an assurance that preservation occurred in a manner that is consistent with how God works today during the dispensation of grace. Does everybody see what I'm saying? God did not intervene supernaturally to overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter, whoever handled the text, to make sure that no differences of any kind ever entered the text. Why? Because the preservation of the scriptures was happening, I don't know what other word to describe it, it was happening naturally, it was happening organically amongst the Bible-believing members of the body of Christ. And so as a result, you have some variance, but you have a text that is pure in the communication of its substantive doctrinal content, despite not being transmitted in a state of exact identicality. They did not have a photocopier. They could not take page 3, stick it on the machine, and hit 100 copies and have them spit out 100 identical copies. Wouldn't happen. So the nature of all of this to me speaks to the real way this happened. Now I want to just say this as a point of contrast. You know what the Muslims believe about the Quran? The Muslims believe that the Quran has been transmitted in a state of exact verbatim identicality since it was written by Muhammad. Okay? And the reason they say that is because in the Islamic community, there's a centralized controlling authority that is controlling the transmission of the Quran. Amongst the believing members of the body of Christ, that wasn't the case. And instead of the variance being a problem, the variance speak to the fact that God was able to preserve it in exactly a way that's consistent with how He works today during the dispensation of grace. Okay? To me, that's awesome. That's not a problem. Alright? So, Anybody have any questions or comments? AJ?
The only thing that I would point out would be the variance. When you say variances, unfortunately, when you say that amongst other believers, what they're going to say is that's exactly why I use my NIV.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say because those variants, this is just a variant, and unfortunately, it's either a transliteration or a mistranslation from either a different text or from the King James itself. And when you get rid of things like the blood of Christ, that's where you see it's not just a variant.
So the distinction that we've made in this class is what kind of variants are we talking about? Are we talking about a different way of saying the same thing? Or are we talking about a substantive difference in meaning? Different ways of saying the same thing are not a problem for me. Okay? Substantive differences in meaning are. So if I drop the blood of Christ from Colossians 1:14, that substantively alters the doctrinal content of that passage. That's a problem. Okay? Dropping all of the woman taken in adultery, dropping the end of Mark 16, dropping 1 John 5:7 out wholly are substantive doctrinal changes to the text. Those are what I am against. And those do impact, as we try to demonstrate in Lesson 79 and 80, do those impact the substantive doctrinal content of the Bible? Absolutely. Okay. Did that answer your question?
Yeah. When you talk about the believers, though, it's just interesting. When you say variances, that vernacular is a completely different meaning just in that simple word.
Yeah. As is the word perfect.
Yeah.
Craig, did you have a...
Yeah, I was just thinking about patterns here that... Like what you're talking about in regards to what the Roman Catholic Church is doing and has done compared to what the scriptures would teach us, the body of Christ, to do is that they want the authority.
Yes.
And Ephesians 2:2 says, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
And that's why, frankly, when all this stuff started to come out, the Roman Catholic Church was the first ones. They were at the front of the line arguing that because there's variance in these copies, that's why you need our authority and tradition to tell you what the text is. Okay? And unfortunately, the Protestants at the time, instead of going back to the Scripture and letting the Scripture teach them how to think about the issue of variance, bought into all of that and ended up, and they took all that up and tried to answer it all by terms set by their opponents. And as a result, they made shipwreck of a lot of stuff when it comes to this issue and created a ton of confusion. Okay? Brad?
Question. Can you explain a little bit more about what you mean by when you say how he is working in this dispensation of grace? What are you talking about?
What I mean by that is, did God promise to preserve His Word?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So that means that we have to believe that if God's a man of His Word, which we believe that He is, that God did what He said, right? Okay. But when I look at what's out there, when I look at the surviving historical and textual witnesses, and I don't find verbatim identicality of wording, then I have to ask myself, well, if God's preserving His Word, but I'm not finding verbatim identicality of wording, then I must be making a false assumption thinking that it needs to be verbatimly identical, right? And the reason it's not is because during the dispensation of grace, God's not doing that type of... In order for Him to have done it in verbatim identicality, there's only to me two ways that could have happened. Number one, preserve the original autographs. That would have been one way to do it. The only other way to do it would have been to supernaturally intervene physically in the circumstances of the text being copied to make sure that no one ever inadvertently made any what? Changes. The fact that that didn't happen is consistent with my understanding of how God works in this dispensation. Through His Word, through believers, not necessarily through that type of direct supernatural, I'm going to overtake Brian's hand to make sure he never does anything that he shouldn't do. That's what I'm getting at.
Okay, and just to clarify, you're not saying that God did not have a part in the preservation of his word.
He did have a part.
But you're just saying very clearly he didn't take every word, but he still preserved the overall.
He used the body of Christ and his word working in the body of Christ to make sure it got preserved. He did not do it through some sort of direct supernatural action or use one controlling institution or church to do it. That's what I'm saying. So did he preserve his word? Yes. He preserved his word through the activity of the believing church.
And the Holy Spirit was
active. And the Holy Spirit is active in that believing church to help them identify not only the table of contents, but what the correct text was, and then to make sure that that text made it through history so that we could have it. Because if it's going to be available from this generation forever, right, what the verse says, then do we have to have it today? Do we have to have it available to us today?
Yeah.
According to that, what that verse says. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Say that Ellison and Rolfe, they were inspired when they wrote the Word of God?
You mean the original authors? Mm-hmm. Yes. So if I'm, so when Paul writes the book of Romans, right, does the book of, do the people in the church at Ephesians want to know what the book of Romans says?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Absolutely they want to know what the book of Romans says. Well, how are they going to know what the book of Romans says?
Copy.
The Romans are going to have to copy it and distribute it. Right? Now that's another thing we're going to talk about this next week, right? The early believers did not need to practice textual criticism. They knew what the text was. All they had to do was be reasonably accurate in making copies. That's it. That's all they had to do because they already knew what the text was and what it should be. Okay? Yeah.
Is it fair to say that part of it is a paradigm shift on our own part? Because if you look at separating it, I'm just in a big generality, Old Testament, New Testament. In the Old Testament, you did have, to some extent, a central authority.
Yes.
That was copying. It was, I mean, Hebrews, even though it was often passed verbally, it was word for literal word because they either sang it or it was so repetitive into their minds. And the Holy Spirit came upon people in portion. Today we have the Holy Spirit, and in the body of Christ we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So there's a disconnect, I think, when we think, as we say, well, back then, this is the problem with the Roman Catholic Church. They think they are in that same realm, I believe. But back in the Old Testament, it was a central authority. Here, we don't have that.
So in the Old Testament, the word was entrusted to the nation of Israel. God didn't give his word to the Gentiles. He gave it to who? He gave it to Israel. When he established the nation of Israel, did they have a structure with the Levites and a structure and all that stuff, right? And Paul even says that in Romans chapter 2, he talks about that one of the advantages of being a Jew in time past was committed unto Israel the oracles of God, right? So the nation of Israel was responsible for that Old Testament text. But now, in the New Testament, Israel, through their unbelief, dispensationally is set aside, right? And so what is God doing today? He's taking of Jew and Gentile and forming the body of Christ, which is not a physical entity like Israel was in time past. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual entity comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles that are baptized by God the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, right? And so there's a different dynamic that's going to be at work within that spiritual body than there was in that physical nation that got established back there in time past. Okay? And what I'm saying is, when you look at how that happened, and in a manner of trying to understand the transmission, not only from a scriptural standpoint, but also from a dispensational standpoint, when I see the idea that there are variances in the text in the way of different ways of saying the same thing, to clarify that clearly, right? That to me demonstrates that the text was transmitted in a natural, organic way among the members of the body of Christ, not in a controlled environment with a centralized authority overseeing it in such a way so that no variance of any kind ever entered the text. Okay? To me, that is a reassuring point, and it's consistent with how I understand the dispensation of grace to work. Okay? Now, we've got to move on, or we're not going to finish. Okay? Now, the reason I pause there is because now we're going to make a contrast. In stark contrast to the critical text, supporting modern versions, in stark contrast, the critical text supporting modern version fails on all three counts to pass the test of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, it has few manuscripts that substantively disagree with each other. So it fails on the multiplicity of copies point. Number two, its principal manuscripts were not accessible or available to believers throughout the dispensation of grace. So it is not a text that was available and accessible, so it fails on point number two. Number three, given their lack of availability, they certainly were not copied and or used by Bible-believing people during the church age. So it fails on the in-use principle. So on the multiplicity of copies, on accessibility and availability, and it being actually in use, it fails on what? It fails on all three of them. Okay? The modern critical text was a 19th century creation of textual critics based upon the primary witnesses of two Greek codices, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So from now on, they'll just be B, which is Vaticanus, and Aleph, which is Sinaiticus. These two codices disagree with each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospel alone, many of which are substantive. Moreover, they were inaccessible to the body of Christ throughout the dispensation of grace because they were not even known to exist until the 15th century in the case of B and the 19th century in the case of Aleph. Okay? And lastly, they have no history of ever having been used and or copied by the body of Christ. Okay? Look at the quote. No amount of subjective preference can obscure the fact that they are poor copies, objectively so, and they were so bad that no one could stand to use them, so they survived physically, but had no children since no one wanted to copy them. You understand that? They have no lineage or pedigree of ever having been copied and used by the body of Christ. So I have here my copy. This is an actual 1882 American printing of the Westcott and Wirt Greek text. It's the same text that was printed in England a year earlier in 1881. But this one has an introduction by the American scholar Philip Schaff. If you want to look at it, feel free to do that after class. But this, the critical text. Now look at my next point. The critical text is a Frankenstein text. Ooh. That has been cobbled together by text critics in the 19th century using an eclectic method. Okay? No member of the body of Christ had ever seen such a text, much less used a text like the one printed by Westcott and Horton in 1881. This is put together by a combination, by text critics combining the readings of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in a particular way to print an edition. No one had ever seen a text, much less used a text that read like this throughout the entire history of the dispensation of grace until 1881 when these guys printed this.
Amen.
Okay? So the publication of the critical text was the fruit of lower criticism's application of Enlightenment rationalism upon the biblical text. Now we've talked about that a lot in the last few lessons. Okay? So, Scripture would tell you to look for a plenteous text, an available text, and a text that's in use. When you apply those three scriptural tests to the critical text and that thinking, it fails on all three. It's not plenteous, it wasn't available, and it was never what? In use. It represents a text that was never used by the body of Christ until this edition was printed in 1881. You guys following that? Okay? Historical realities and considerations. First, the transmission of the pure text occurred in the first and second centuries as God used Bible-believing members of the body of Christ to protect and propagate His word in the face of heretical attacks against the text, as well as physical persecution against their persons and property which would have included their what?
Manuscripts.
Okay? Recall the simultaneous nature of preservation and corruption from lessons 54 and again in lessons 77 and 78. So in other words, God's preserving His Word through time, right? As God's preserving His Word through time in fulfillment of His promise, are there people also corrupting it at the same time? Okay? So you have corruption happening in real time, and you have corruption happening in real time, and you have preservation happening in what? Real time. They're simultaneous. Okay? Second, a second important feature in the transmission of the text occurred in the 4th and 5th centuries when the persecution of the previous centuries ceased, at least temporarily. In 314 AD, Emperor Constantine virtually created a state church when he allowed for the recognition of Christianity within the Roman Empire and promoted it above all other religions. Eventually, the Roman Catholic Church emerged and used its newfound power to persecute believers who would not submit to the authority of the newly formed state religion. There's a little insertion there about the History Project if you want to know more about that. In the interim, the body of Christ enjoyed a respite from persecution. This reality impacted the transmission of the text in the 4th and 5th centuries. Even textual critics Kurt and Barbara Allan acknowledge that these centuries saw many copies of the New Testament being made and distributed worldwide. They say, quote, innumerable manuscripts were destroyed during the persecution and had to be replaced. The result of this, now watch the way they say this, the result of this widespread what? Is a Bible-based presupposition causing them to say that? No, because a Bible-based presupposition would tell you that it's going to be existing in a lot of what?
A lot of copies.
It's copies. You see what I'm saying? The result was a widespread scarcity of New Testament manuscripts. Then I say parenthetically, I'm not sure I wholly agree with this statement given the three biblical principles on preservation presented above. Through the multiplicity of copies, the pure text would have been available to anyone who desired it. Then back to their quote, which became all the more accurate when the persecution ceased. From when Christianity could again engage freely in missionary activity, there was a tremendous growth in both the size of the existing churches and the number of new churches. Okay? There also followed a sudden demand for large numbers of New Testament manuscripts in all provinces of the empire. So I think they're partly right and partly wrong. Okay? It makes sense that when the persecution ceased, and the missionary activity could go on in sort of an open way without needing to hide under the streets of Rome or whatever, okay, that would have impacted the transmission of the text. So, at the same time, during the 4th and 5th centuries, the pure text was being translated into the languages of the nations. For example, the Gothic Bible was a Germanic translation that occurred between 330 and 350 A.D., a textual analysis of the Gothic Bible revealed that its readings possess a high level of agreement with the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority. Other translations of the Byzantine text from this period include the Armenian, Palestinian, Syriac, the Philonician, I guess how you say that, Bibles. These translations show for the Byzantine majority, Dr. Jim Taylor states the following. He says, quote, these are all very clearly taken from the Byzantine family. All of these translations are understandable in that they were done by missionaries from Antioch and Constantinople, where the Byzantine family was predominant. Regarding this historical preference among Bible believers for the Byzantine majority in the 4th and 5th century, Dr. Edward F. Hill stated the following in the King James Version Defended. He said, quote, during the 4th and 5th centuries, among the Syriac-speaking Christians of the East, the Greek-speaking Christians of the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin-speaking Christians of the West, the same tendency was at work, namely a God-guided trend, away from the false Western and Alexandrian texts toward the true traditional text. Okay? So in other words, Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I'm going to go to the next point. So it is important to point out the following. Scholars date the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, to the 4th century or 300s AD. Note that the Gothic Bible dates from 330 to 350 AD and is emblematic of the Byzantine text in terms of its readings. This means that the Byzantine text is at least as old as the so-called Alexandrian text, or it would not have bequeathed to the body of Christ the translation noted above. Put another way, the Byzantine text must have existed in the 4th century, or else translations from that century could not have possessed Byzantine readings. You following that? Okay. The surviving data from the 4th century suggests that both the Alexandrian and Byzantine text types were in existence at this early date. I missed a spot, didn't I? I'm sorry. Moreover, as Dr. Harry A. Sturz pointed out in his book, The Byzantine Text Type and New Testament Textual Criticism, there are distinctly Byzantine readings in the papyri which predate Aleph and B. The surviving data from the 4th century suggests that both the Alexandrian and Byzantine text types were in existence at this early date. Therefore, it is academically dishonest to not consider the witness of the Byzantine majority as representative of the so-called original text when it is not only of equal antiquity with the Alexandrian, but has an established history of being both available and in use by the body of Christ. You following that? So in the 300s AD, when the body of Christ is making translations for witness to other nations, they're translating predominantly which text? The text of Egypt or the text of the Byzantine Empire?
Byzantine Empire.
Okay. So which text did they favor? And which text were they using? The Byzantine. The scriptural analysis of the evidence suggests A scriptural analysis of the evidence suggests that if Aleph and B are emblematic of the Alexandrian text, it was unsettled, given the fact that these two codices substantively disagree with themselves. Moreover, there is zero historical evidence that the great uncials were ever copied and transmitted by anyone outside of Egypt. In short, the greater body of Christ did not view the text of Alexandria as the correct form of what?
Did view?
Sorry. Wait a minute. In short, should say didn't. In short, the greater body of Christ didn't view the text of Alexandria as the correct form of the text because the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts exhibit zero evidence that they were ever used and or copied by the greater body of Christ. Pickering says, quote, if as reported the Diocletian campaign, so that was Emperor Diocletian persecuting Christians, if as reported the Diocletian campaign was most fierce and effective in the Byzantine area, the numerical advantage of the Byzantine text type over the Western and Alexandrian would have been reduced. Given the latter a chance to forge ahead, but it did not happen. The church in the main refused to propagate those forms of the Greek text. So they are not using the Alexandrian text. They are using which text? They're using the Byzantine text. They're using the text that is witnessed by the majority. That is the text that was available. That was the text that was what?
In use.
Okay? Moving forward in history, Dr. Jim Taylor points out the fact that between the 5th and 9th centuries, the period when uncial texts were being utilized, the Byzantine text became the dominant text. So remember, an uncial is a text written in uppercase writing. Okay? Note that in the following table, 258, or 97%, of the 267 extant uncial manuscripts support the Byzantine majority against Aleph and B. 97% of the evidence from that time period supports the Byzantine majority, not the two so-called oldest and best. Okay? That is to say, however, that is not to say, however, that the Alexandrian text completely faded into oblivion. The extant evidence suggests that the text of Egypt persisted as a distinct minority. Only 9 or 3% of the surviving uncials support the readings found at Aleph and B. Therefore, the Alexandrian text is probably best viewed as a regional text that never enjoyed widespread usage by the body of Christ. That's the data, folks. That's the statistical analysis of what? The data. The facts are that of the uncials in the period of time from the 5th to the 9th century, that 97% of the evidence supports the Byzantine majority against the witness of Aleph and B. Okay? So recall the following data presented in Lesson 73. The following chart from Floyd Nolan Jones' book illustrates the degree of conformity that four types of manuscripts, papyri, fragments, uncials, cursives, and lectionaries, have to either the majority text or to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two primary texts underlying most modern translations. So look at the papyri. There's 88 papyri as of the writing of this particular source. 13 or 15% support Aleph and B. 75 or 85% support what?
Majority.
The majority. Of the uncials, all caps, 267 of them, as I just gave you this data above, 3% or 9 support Aleph and B, where 258 or 97% support the majority. The cursives are the lowercase Greek texts. There are 2,764, 23 or 1% support Aleph and B, whereas 2,741 or 99% support the majority. In terms of the lectionaries, the handbooks that were used by the churches in their worship services, right? There are 2,143 of those, zero. Not one of them has been found to support Aleph and B. 100% of that evidence is in support of the Byzantine majority. Okay? This chart shows that the majority text is truly majority. The majority text is also equally old to the supposed oldest and best referred to in the ancient versions. It also represents the widest geographic distribution across Greece, Asia Minor, Constantinople, Syria, Africa, Gaul, southern Italy, Sicily, England, and Ireland. In contrast, the text that modern versions are based on is found in Egypt. Now, listen, a place that had no letters sent to it. Okay? But where most of the early heresies originated. That's factual information, folks. I'm going to show that to you in a future lesson. Okay? So in the 9th and 10th century, we're almost done. Maybe not. In the 9th and 10th centuries, scribes began converting uppercase uncial manuscripts to lowercase cursive manuscripts. Dr. Jim Taylor points out that purely Byzantine manuscripts comprise the vast majority of manuscripts converted during this time period. Okay? Top of page 7. As of this writing, and he wrote his book in 2016, over 2,900 minuscules or cursives have been discovered. Of this astounding number of manuscripts, 2,840 are purely Byzantine. 13 more are primarily Byzantine with mixed or critical text readings. 31 are critical text manuscripts. 3 are mixed text, which cannot be classified as either critical text or Byzantine. And 1 manuscript, which has not been classified. I think it is pretty clear which family of manuscripts was favored and intentionally transmitted. The evidence is obvious, okay? In the main, those who made copies from the uncials to the minuscules or the cursives chose the most important Byzantine uncials for use in the transliteration process. Modern textual critics should consider this matter with great care because many of the manuscripts that would have been used are no longer extant today. So in other words, The one they copied is switching it from uppercase to lowercase. The one, their exemplar, doesn't what?
Exist
anymore, right? But how did they get it from up? How did they get those readings? They got those readings from a previously existing exemplar that had those readings in it. Okay? If the Alexandrian manuscripts truly are superior to the Byzantine manuscripts, then why did the 8th and 9th century scribes reject their use? Supporters of the critical text maintain that the wrong manuscripts were copied and handed down. And this is supposedly proven with the statement that the older minuscules have a different text. But the oldest known minuscule is minuscule 461, dated at 835 AD, and it is purely Byzantine. Until the discovery of minuscule 461, minuscule 14 was the oldest known minuscule, and it had been dated from 964 AD. It is also Byzantine. So the statement that, quote, the older minuscules have a different text is absolutely false. Those who make such a claim are too educated to be called ignorant. The only other conclusion I can come to is that they are not being academically honest. Lastly, the fall of the Byzantine Empire to the Ottoman Turks in 1453 greatly impacted the historical transmission of the pure text. Between 330 AD and 1453, the Byzantine Empire served as a continuation of the old Roman Empire in which Greek was the principal language. That's a historical fact, folks. Okay? This was crucial because the Koine form of the Greek language had begun to die out as a living language in areas outside of Asia Minor and Greece starting in the 2nd and 3rd century. The areas that spoke Latin, Syriac, or Coptic were moving away from Greek in favor of local languages. Dr. Taylor points out that this was not the case in the Byzantine Empire. He says, quote, Bible believers in the Byzantine Empire guarded the Greek biblical manuscripts through the Dark Ages. Then, in 1453, at the end of the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine manuscripts were taken to Europe after the fall of Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire. It is interesting and I believe providential that this was also around the time when Johannes Gutenberg invented the now famous Gutenberg printing press, which was the first printing press with movable type. In 1455, Gutenberg printed the Gutenberg Bible. The world moved into a new era of manuscript preservation. We moved away from the handwritten copy being replaced by a printed what? Edition. You following that? So when that movement happens, what is far and away the vast majority of the evidence to the New Testament text? It is the witness of the Byzantine majority. That is the text that has been used. That's the text that's been copied. That's the text that was available and in use throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. So, let me wrap this up here. The scriptural model of... Now, just think this through with me, okay? The scriptural model of preservation requires both the existence of the Byzantine text and the critical text. You say, well, that's, why would you say that? Put another way, if the Greek manuscript evidence was 100% Byzantine, that would be an unbelievable state of affairs, given the clear satanic policy of attacking the Word of God. So if I'm going to go out in history and look for the text, and I'm going to let the Scripture inform me as I do that, I'm going to expect to find two things. I'm going to expect to find evidence of preservation, and I'm also going to expect to find evidence of corruption. Because I know that there's an adversary who doesn't like the text, has ill intention toward the text, and wants to undermine its authority. Okay? So let me read that again. I think it's important. The scriptural model of preservation requires both the existence of the Byzantine text and the critical text. Put another way, if the Greek manuscript evidence was 100% Byzantine, that would be an unbelievable state of affairs, given the clear satanic policy of attacking the Word of God. Genesis 3, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 2:17, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Prior to even looking at the evidence, a Bible believer would expect to find, number one, a dominant, pure text that has been widely copied and extensively utilized by the believing church throughout time, which is an accurate description of the Byzantine text. And two, a minority text for which there is clear evidence of its existence, but which has been rejected by the believing church and not consistently utilized throughout time, which is an accurate description of the critical text. Thus, the state of the evidence turns out to be exactly what one would expect to find based upon what the Scriptures teach, what the Scripture teaches as to God's manner of preservation of His Word and Satan's attempts to corrupt it. You with that?
Yep.
So, in the next lesson, we'll begin looking at Wilbur Pickering's model of, quote, normal transmission as a framework for discussing how preservation/transmission was accomplished. So all the biblical presuppositions, all the stuff that we've gone through, comes to a head here in this lesson. Okay? We are right at 10 o'clock. I've been chastised by a few in the assembly for running over too much and too often and too late. So I probably should stop. But does everybody follow what we've gone through here? Okay? And again, clearing up the point that by variance there, AJ, I meant substantive differences in meaning, not different ways of saying the same thing. Okay? All right, thanks for your attention.